Lord, I thank you that you're steadfast. You're not like this world. You're not like the things of this world. You're a rock. You're an anchor. You don't change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever, Lord. And you're a sure hope. And your word is all sufficient, Lord. It is your word. It is God breathed. And through it and by it, Lord, we obtain wisdom that makes us wise for salvation. Lord, thank you, God, for revealing your heart to us. Thank you, God, for revealing your plan to us, Lord. Thank you, God, for your truth and your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that bears witness to that truth, Lord. And I pray this morning, God, for hearts that maybe feel hopeless, maybe wonder where you are, who you are. Maybe are doubting this morning your love and your mercy. I pray, Jesus, that you would reveal the Father's heart just as you did as you hung on the cross. I pray you would do it through your word. I pray you would do it by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray you will do it by opening up the understanding so that we might know you, Lord, so that we might know your love that surpasses all understanding. Speak to our hearts this morning, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are celebrating Mother's Day today, and I want to just honor you moms for a moment, and I want to honor my mother, my earthly mother, for a moment. I was thinking about her today. I wish she could be here. She has dementia now, and she still knows who I am, but it would be a little difficult to have her here in our midst. But I wish I could express in my heart to her how thankful I am that she never gave up on me. She prayed for me. I was remembering this morning one time that I was doing drugs in the house, and I went upstairs. And I didn't know who she was because I was high on PCP. And I knocked her over, and I knocked some things over. And her. So she called the police, and they came, and they took me away in a straitjacket. And I thought about all the countless times I did this to my mom. The countless times she didn't know if her son was dead or alive. And she prayed, "Oh God, please don't let my Jeffrey die out there." She's Cuban. That's how she talks. But I'm grateful for my mom today. Moms are amazing. I watched video after video yesterday of amazing moms, not just human moms, but in the animal kingdom, God even displays the heart of a mom and what she will do to protect her young. Don't mess with mom. Don't mess with mom. We have a little bird's nest at our house in the front, and I love every year it's there, and this mom lays her eggs there, and pretty soon there'll be little heads peeking up out of the nest. But I don't dare get on a ladder and look in the nest because I don't want to mess with mom. And I know she's watching, and I know if I get too close to that thing, I might get a beak in my head. I remember when we were younger, my friends and I used to hitch on Long Island out to the beach. And we had got out pretty far. We were kind of near the beach, but there's this area where they have signs, bird nesting, you know, beware, bird nesting. And me and my friends were walking, and we were, you know, making in front of, yeah, beware of the birds. So my friend ran beyond the sign into this nesting area, and all of a sudden,
all these seagulls came flying out of nowhere and they were pecking him to death. And he was flailing his towel around and screaming, and he ran, and don't mess with mom. I'm telling you. Moms are amazing. I want to look at two verses in Isaiah 49 that talks about a mom, but actually it points to a greater love, a greater devotion than even a mom. Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. Now, I want to remind us a little background here. This is to a people who have been devastated. Devastated. The land has been overrun. Their capital, Jerusalem, has been devastated. The walls are down. And it's really because of their own rebellion that this has happened to them. They're really just experiencing the consequences of their own choices. And so God, through the prophet, is speaking to them in these verses. And this is what he says. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you, the Lord. I will not forget you. You see, I've inscribed you on the palm of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. So God is describing his heart to his people, and the whole idea is to help them with any disbelief or any remnant of unbelief that God has forsaken us, that God somehow doesn't see or understand what has happened and what's happening to us. God is trying to help them. Now, you think about a mother, right? We can maybe understand that the son gets older, he gets married, he has his own family. She might forget about him once in a while. He's got his own family now and all, right? Or a daughter, you know, gets married into a family, has her family of her own, and she gets older. The mom might forget her. But a sucking child... You get the picture here that God is trying to give? Is it possible that while she's holding the sucking child, that she could forget that child? It's almost impossible to conceive, right? When you think about a mother, when you think about this little helpless baby that basically's life is in her hands. How could a mother forsake a child like that? But yet, we read in the news, right? It happens. It does happen. As unimaginable as that may seem, it happens because we're human and we're not God. Maternal love and tenderness, really, the picture we're given here is one of the strongest enduring instincts God has given. And again, we see it in creation, right? With the birds. You ever hear the phrase, you know, if you rob a bear of her cubs, watch out, basically. It's like a bear being robbed of her cubs. We see it in the eagle who hides her young in the cleft of the rock and is ready to pounce on anything that would come near her babies. But really, it's the mother and her infant babe, the human parent, that this verse is talking about. And the question comes, can she forget? Can she forget? And maybe there's a pause, and we need to think about that. And the answer is surely they may. Yes, they may forget. But God says, but I won't. I won't forget. I want to talk this morning about the steadfast love of God. The steadfast love of God. This is something that, for myself, God revealed to me when I first saw the light at the cross. It's really what changed my life. That's why Paul said, I have determined to preach Christ and him crucified. And if we're honest and if we read scripture from front to back, really what we'll understand is the whole Bible really centers around that whole thought, Jesus Christ and him crucified. From beginning to end, it revolves around the gospel message, our only hope, and why God had to send his son for us. From Genesis to Revelation, and the glorious climax of that salvation that he wrought for us in Christ. The whole Bible points to that. And I remember when that light burst forth in my heart. I remember when I finally understood why Jesus died on a cross for me, and it was like a light bursting forth in my soul, and God saved me through that knowledge. But as I heard one writer said, to this day, that's where I continue to see the light. And God is constantly, constantly, constantly pulling me, pulling my attention to that reality, Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'll never get beyond that in my walk with God. Because my whole walk with God really revolves around that and around him and around what he did and around what he gave me through that and around what my hope is because of that. You understand? That's why Hebrews says that is why our faith is. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He is it. He's the reason for it. The message of the cross is the reason for it. God's steadfast love, his love, what we see, it's not based on feelings or emotions that come and go. It's who he is. He declares about himself, God is love. God is love. And even though a mom might forget her sucking child, God will not forget you. They may forget, but I will not forget. His nature forbids it. The very nature of who God is, because he is love. It's his nature. His promises forbid it. In other words, God, he's a covenant God. In other words, what he says, he does. He's bound by his own words that he declares to us. He can't go back on his word. He's not like us. And the suffering of Jesus' soul on the cross screams it. That alone should be enough to convince us of the love of God. That alone. Yet somehow, we doubt it, don't we? All of us, at times. Why do we doubt God's love? I think sometimes it's because of our own littleness. What do I mean by that? Well, God, you know, he's so big. He runs a universe. I live on this little puny, you know, planet called Earth. I'm just one out of a billion people. Does he really know me? Is he really concerned about me and what's going on in me, with me and my life? Really? Just read Psalm 139. He really is concerned with you. Every little detail. You were knit together. He was there when you were knit together in your mother's womb. And his thoughts of you are many, more than the sands of the sea. Well, maybe it's our sin. Maybe, you know, when we come to the understanding that we are sinners, well, maybe he just don't like me because I'm bad. I'm not good enough. I'm not with the in crowd. I'm not like those church people. Maybe that's our problem. I hear people say it all the time. I'll talk to people out there and invite them to church, and I could tell they're like, you sure the roof won't fall in if I walk in there? And I'm thinking, no, it'll open up and all the heavens will rejoice. Because God is very comfortable around sinners. That's where Jesus was all the time when he was here on the earth. Because that's who he came to save. Not the righteous, not those who believe in their own goodness or righteousness, but those who are sinners, who know they're sinners. That's who he came for. So that's not going to quench his love for you. Or maybe it's just when trials come and it just seems like, you know what, everything I try to do, it just goes wrong. I feel like everything is just against me. God, where are you? Where are you? That's probably how the children of Israel were feeling. The walls of the city were down. They were over. God, where are you? Where are you, God? Where's the God of Jacob, of Isaac, of Abraham? Where's the God who promised us? Where are you, God? Don't you see the destruction, the devastation in my life? Don't you see what's going on with my family? Don't you see, God? Where are you? And then God says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, but I will not forget you. I've inscribed you on the palm of my hand. Your walls, and he's talking about the walls that are literally burnt down. I see them. I see the destruction. They're continually before me. I see it. Because I don't rest day or night. I see it. It was the custom in that day of the Hebrews and other Eastern nations that they would literally trace upon the palms of their hands the outlines of an object or an affection or admiration. And they did this so they would remember that it would be a reminder. And that's basically what God is saying. Your name, who you are, I've engraved it on my hand. I'm not going to forget. Even though a mother might forget, I'm not going to forget. God says, I've inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Now, he's speaking here to the children of Israel, but we have to understand something. He's actually speaking of something greater. There's a bigger picture here, really, that he's talking about. Because in all reality, God remembered all of us, not just the children of Israel. It's not just about what the children of Israel were going through. Because Isaiah is pointing, he's a type of Christ. You understand that? He's a type of Christ. And when he's prophesying, there's a dual prophecy happening. He's prophesying a promise to the children of Israel, but he's also prophesying ahead and to something greater. And we hear it later in Isaiah 53, which we're going to look at in a little bit here. But I want to go back to the beginning, because we have to go back to the beginning to understand the bigger picture. In Genesis, we have the account, right, of creation, of God creating man in his own image, creating the worlds and all the animals. Then we have man who rebels against God's counsel. And in Genesis 3, verse 13, God says to the woman who ate first, he said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And what was the lie? What was the lie? God isn't love. He doesn't care about you. He just wants to control your life. He just wants to be Lord over you and lord it over you. You don't need him. You can exist on your own. You don't need God. You can be independent from him. If you'll just eat of this fruit, you'll be like him. And they ate, and we know what happened. They fell out of the image of God. And all creation was cursed because of it. But God says this in these verses. Listen to what he says. further on down in verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And he's speaking to the serpent. He's speaking to the devil, and God is making a promise that he is not going to go back on. And he's talking about Jesus. Even while his children have just failed, they've just rebelled against him, and God is already proclaiming what he's going to do. I'm going to send my son. He's going to conquer you, devil. He's going to defeat death. He's going to do away with this curse that man brought upon himself because he believed a lie. And then in Luke, in Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah speaks of him. And he says, the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. Behold, a virgin is going to conceive and she's going to bear a son. And his name is going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. I'm going to come to you. I haven't forgotten you. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, we see the promise fulfilled. When God comes to a simple peasant girl, and the angel speaks to her and says, don't be afraid in verse 30. Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom will be no end. And she said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. And then we hear the fulfillment of what was spoken in Genesis. In Romans 16:20, when it says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And in Colossians 2, when Paul says to us in verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's what was happening when Jesus was dying on the cross. He was making a spectacle of the devil, triumphing over him. And then in Hebrews 2, verse 14, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful, faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are also tempted. We reject God, but yet he's engraved us in the palm of his hand. Even though a mother might forsake her sucking child, he will not. When you look at Jesus, when you look at the cross, that is God's proof of his steadfast love. It's God's steadfast love that gave us his promise, Jesus. It's God's steadfast love that defeated our enemy, the devil. It's God's steadfast love that whoever believes in his mercy, Jesus, will be saved. I read a story about a woman they found frozen in the snow. I think it was in Finland somewhere. But they wondered why she had no coat on. It was freezing out. It was snowing. And it was then they heard a baby crying. And they found a baby not too far from her, tucked in a little place with her coat wrapped around it. In other words, she gave her life for her baby. How much more the love of God? I mean, if a mother would do that, didn't Jesus say there's no greater love than someone laid down their life for another person? When you think about it, in many ways, isn't that what moms do? They really do have to give up a lot so that we can have a life. They really do. But in some instances, they literally give up their life for their child. That's the lengths a mother would go to. But God is saying, I go further. I go further than that. Do you remember The Passion when that came out? Does anyone remember that? Do you remember the reaction when people would go see that? What it was like in the theater when it was done and you could hear a pin drop? What were people experiencing? I want you to think about maybe unsaved people that saw that. What was that like for them to see that on a screen? Stunned. They basically, as best as you can do it in a movie, witnessed Jesus dying on a cross. But here's the problem with that. It didn't answer the question, why? So they were affected. Some even cried because, you know, they witnessed this horrific event, this horrific scene of a man who was innocent being tortured and mutilated with a basic truth that, yeah, he died for the world, and but not really understanding the meaning behind it. So for a few weeks, it affected them. But that's about as far as it goes. So you understand, without the understanding of why, we don't understand. And only the Holy Spirit can help us understand that. Only God can open up the understanding. And faith, we're told, comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. And that's why we need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. Because the gospel is the good news. The gospel is the why Jesus had to die. This is something God, 26 years into my walk with him, is having to bring me back to constantly, because the gospel, you understand, the good news, the message of the cross, always stays at the center and core of your faith. You never grow out of that. So I want to look at Isaiah 53, because to me, this really is a picture. And some of what I got out of this is from a book I read by C.J. Mahaney. So just so you understand, some of this comes from this book. I think it's called A Life Centered Around the Cross, something like that. But Isaiah 53, okay, it's written 700 years before Jesus arrives on the scene, okay? 700 years. And you understand, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they know that these scriptures were written back then, okay? But as you read Isaiah 53, it's like the writer was sitting beneath the cross writing what he saw. It's powerful. It's prophesying, it's showing, it's telling of something that actually happened in vivid detail. not just outwardly, but also what was happening spiritually is described here. Again, the movie, The Passion, can do that, but it can't convey the spiritual why. That's important. Because you won't really understand how much he loves you until you understand that. So let's go through this. And I got a little slideshow. And I don't apologize for the gruesomeness of it, because I think it was probably worse than what they portrayed it in The Passion, because really he was marred beyond recognition. And in these pictures, you could still tell it was a man, but in reality, you couldn't. So let's just read through this. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. So in other words, he was a nobody. He was born to this girl, Mary, a peasant girl. He wasn't born in palaces. He was born in a little stable in Bethlehem. This is how God came to the earth. And I thought about this morning, but there's a description of love in Corinthians 13. It says, love is not proud. It's not puffed up. God is lowly, and he came lowly in a baby with no pomp. Like we would, if we were the king of the universe, we'd want everyone to know it. But God didn't come that way. He came as a little child. Okay? Okay, good. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. One writer says, probably if he was with his disciples, we wouldn't have known which one was Jesus, because he would have just looked like any ordinary Palestinian Jew. We wouldn't have said, oh, that must be him. I remember I visited a church one time. They were doing an outreach in New York, a tent crusade, and everyone was telling me about Pastor Mike. And where's Pastor Mike? And I'm trying to find the pastor. And there's this guy running around. He's throwing garbage away, he's doing this, whatever. And finally, they're like, oh, that's Pastor Mike over there. That would be the last guy I would have thought was the pastor. That's what it was like with Jesus. There was nothing about him that said, oh, that must be him. No, he was just common. Okay? He was actually despised and rejected by man. Okay? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we didn't esteem him. Okay? Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. Those verses, about 10 times, say, we, our, us. We, our, us. In other words, it's about our griefs, it's about our sorrows, it's about our transgressions, it's about our iniquities. It's about how we, like sheep, have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. In other words, our part is what put him there. That's our part in the story. Our sin put him there. Okay? All right? And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you believe, if you were there, you would be the one in the crowd crying, "Crucify him." Do you believe that? I know I would. Because the Bible says all have gone astray. Even if his disciples fled. Is that real to us that our sin did that to Jesus? It needs to be. That's what our sin, our rebellion did to Jesus. And you know what? He did it willingly. He didn't do it begrudgingly. The Father didn't have to convince him. And we see God's heart when Jesus is praying in Gethsemane. And he's in agony. And when it says he's in agony, it's not just talking, he's having a little discomfort. He's in agony of soul. He's beginning to experience what all of us should experience when we die. And he's praying, and his sweat becomes like blood, actual blood. And there's literally a medical explanation of this, that when someone can actually be in such anguish and stress that the capillaries begin to break and they actually begin to sweat drops of blood. That's what was happening to him. He was in a crusher, a spiritual crusher, an oil press. And he's praying, and it says in Matthew 26, 39, he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He's beginning to see the agony, the reality of what he was going to suffer. He was beginning to taste it, and even Jesus was tempted to turn away. But he says these words, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, Father." Hebrews 5:8 says, "Though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things he suffered." He did it willingly, people. That's how much God loves us. Isaiah tells us the servant bears our griefs, carries our sorrows, is wounded for our transgression, is crushed for our iniquities, and the Lord God has laid on him the iniquity of his all, of us all. There's a story in this book that he tells about, and it's actually a movie that we made a movie about it that I watched. It's called The Bridge Over the River Kwai. And what it was in World War II, there was a prison camp that the Japanese had, and there was a man named Ernest Gordon, who was a British captive, and they were building a railroad, and they called it the Railroad of Death, and it was for transporting Japanese troops to the battlefront. And these men, these prisoners, were tortured, they were starved, they were worked to the point of exhaustion. And about 16,000 of them died. 16,000 died building this bridge. And he wrote a book about it, this man. He actually survived, and he wrote a book about it, and that's where the movie came. But he wrote a book, and in the book, he shared a story. On one occasion, when at the end of the workday, the tools were all being counted, and there was a shovel missing. And a guard basically began to rant and rave, and he demanded to know which prisoner stole the shovel. He got paranoid. He was in a fury, and he ordered whoever was guilty to step forward and take his punishment. But no one stepped forward, and then he screamed out, "Then all will die!" And he cocked his rifle, and he aimed it at all the prisoners. And at that moment, one man stepped forward, and he stood there calmly, and he just said, "I did it." And immediately, this Japanese guard clubbed him to death in front of the other men. His friends carried away his lifeless body, the shovels in the tool shed were recounted, only to find they were all there. There actually wasn't a shovel missing. What was it like when his fellow prisoners realized this man's ultimate sacrifice for them? It's a profound and moving story of sacrifice and heroism, yet it falls short of being an adequate illustration of the sacrifice of Jesus, because there is no adequate illustration. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us people. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So unlike those prisoners who were staring into the cocked, loaded gun of this guard, every person on the planet Earth has the wrath of God abiding over him. Deservingly. Every person born on the planet Earth is facing a firing squad. Because we're all guilty. And it's a lot bigger than a shovel missing. But yet, at that moment, we see Jesus stepping in and saying, I did it. Think about it. He's innocent. He's pure and spotless. And Jesus steps in front of humanity and he basically says, I did it. I'm guilty. And he takes all the wrath of God upon himself. That's what you see on the cross. It's the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus. What we deserved. And that's what you see. Go ahead a little further. Keep going. One more. That's what you see when you see Jesus dying. That should be us. That's what we should look like. But Jesus took that for us. We need to think about that. Now, I said earlier, it was our sin that put him there, and that's true, but who actually did this? Who did this to Jesus? It says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Pleased? He has put him to grief. So who killed Jesus? God, the Father. He was ultimately responsible for the death of Jesus. So God is telling us, listen, I purposely determined to crush my son with my wrath for your sins as your substitute, because you stole the shovel. You're the guilty one, but I chose my son to take your place. Is that real to you? So when you stand before the cross, when you look at Jesus wounded, dying, disfigured, and you realize why he's there, the Father whispers to you, is that enough? Is that sufficient for you to know that I love you? Will that do it? When you doubt me, is that enough? I haven't spared my own son for you. I deformed and disfigured and crushed him for you. What more could I possibly do to persuade you that I love you? That's how far the love of God goes. That's what it all means, people. That's what it all means. It was God's plan. It was God's purpose. It was God's will. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And Jesus said, a body you have prepared for me to do your will, O God. It goes on, it says, the Father will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. One man said it this way, Sinclair Ferguson. He said, when I think about Christ dying on the cross, we are shown the lengths to which God's love goes in order to win us back to himself. We would almost think that God loved us more than he loved his son. We can't measure his love by any other standard. He's saying to us, I love you this much. The cross is the heart of the gospel. It is the heart of the gospel. It makes the gospel good news. Christ died for us. He stood in our place before God's judgment. He's bore our sins. God has done something on the cross which we could never do for ourselves. Do you understand that? He persuades us that he loves us. Are you persuaded? If not, what more could God possibly do to persuade you that he's good, that he's love, that he cares, that he sees, that he knows? Even more than a mother with a sucking child. Even more than that. You know, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. That's my testimony. I feared hell, and we should fear hell. I feared the judgment of God, and we should fear the judgment of God. But somehow that didn't keep me from sinning. It wasn't until I understood his love for me that I would dare not sin and make his blood or count it as a common thing and trample on the grace of God that has been given to me. That's what keeps me. When I consider that and what he did for me, I don't want to sin against that. I don't want to cause him any more pain. I want to live my life to honor that. It's the love of Christ, people, that compels us. Paul said this in Galatians 2:20. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I do it by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself. I'm just going to finish with this, people. I know a lot of you. I know your situations. But more than that, God does. And I want to encourage you this morning. I know some of you have children that are away from the Lord. God knows. He loves them. He died for them. And he will go to any length to reach them. He just wants you to keep your eyes on him and remember what he did, first of all, and that your child is not beyond his love. And he simply wants you to have faith in God to do what you can't do, what I can't do. That's what my mother believed for me. That's what my wife believed for me, my sisters, my family, when it looked like Jeff's a lost cause. I mean, I was gone, but somehow the love of God is deeper than any trial, any situation, anything, circumstance. His love is deeper, it's greater, it will overcome if we have faith in God, if we believe, if we continue to cry out to him for our loved ones. So don't lose heart today, because God's love is steadfast. Okay? Don't lose heart. Hold faith for your loved ones. Hold faith for those you hold in your heart, and know that God holds them in his heart. And lastly, if there's someone here in this room, there's a brother not here today that I know has failed, and he's been avoiding my phone calls. I even sent someone over his house last night, and I know why he's not coming. He thinks he's in trouble. He thinks, oh, I messed up. I can't go to church now. So I just want to pray for him. And I know there's some of you that might feel that way, but I want you to know you're never beyond his love. If you'll just repent, if you'll just acknowledge your wrong, your sins, and come to him, you will get nothing but mercy. So I just want to close today, and I want to pray. There's two guys, actually, I contacted. And the one, you know what he wrote back to me? He said, I'm not doing good spiritually, I'm not doing good physically, and I'm not doing good emotionally. And all I wrote back was, well, then church is the best place for you. But he's not here. I had others that told me they were going to be here today. I talked with a young man in my office this week who doubts God's love because his parents were never there for him, both on drugs. So he doubts, well, if my parents couldn't love me, you know, why should I believe God loves me? And I shared a little bit of what I'm sharing with you today. Well, he's not here today. But you know what? They're not beyond God. Okay, so let's close with prayer. And anyone here, you just struggling today? God, do you see? Do you care? God, help me. Help my unbelief, Lord. You just need to repent, first of all, of doubting him, and then just believe what he says about himself. It really is that simple. Just agree with what he says, not your feelings, your circumstances. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So, Lord, you saw those hands. You know the ones here today that are struggling. Either, God, where are you? God, have I gone too far? Am I beyond your love? God, what about this? What about that? God, can I really trust you? Are you there? Do you see? Lord, I pray for them that you would unveil the cross to them. Not just the imagery of it, but the meaning of it. I pray maybe they would take time and when they go home, meditate over Isaiah 53 and just gaze at you. Look at your heart. I pray, God, even though they don't feel like it, they would just begin to thank you for what you declare about yourself. And I pray as they hear your word, as they profess it, Lord, as they put their faith in it, you would open up their understanding to know your love, to comprehend your love, to be rooted and grounded in your love, Lord. And that you would encourage them for any that they might be praying for, that any they think maybe are beyond you reaching. God, Jesus, you said to your disciples, what seems impossible to man is possible with God. So, Lord, I pray you will make that real to anyone here today that's doubting your love for them or somebody else, or your ability to reach them, Lord. So I thank you today, Lord, for the cross. I thank you for the good news of the gospel. I thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me. And I pray, Lord, as we go from here today, we would be mindful of our mothers. We would be quick to thank them, to encourage them, Lord, because only you understand some of the heartache they go through. And I pray you would comfort mothers out there today that maybe their kids don't talk to them, maybe they're in rebellion. Lord, I pray you would comfort them, that they would know they're written on the palm of your hand, Lord. So we thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for meeting with us today. Thank you for speaking with us and to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.